Good morning, everybody. I know what you're thinking. Pastor Jim has worn a suit 2 weeks in a row. Why? Because I read that letter, thing from Bob Goff that says you need to switch things up and change things up and be a little more creative. Well, you know what? I had to dig some clothes out, pray that they still fit. And I did find some things that still fit. So you know what? I'm mixing things up. And my voice today is I'm a little bit hoarse today. And the reason is I'm an Eastern Eagle fan. We went to the game yesterday. And every time they score a touchdown, we do a chant. And we scored 70 points yesterday. So we did a lot of screaming yesterday at the game, so forgive me if my voice cracks, but that's the way it goes. So hey, we're continuing our Wall Builders series, and everything that we are doing now, the Wall Builders series, the Mathetuo, and for those of you who do not know, Mathetuo simply means in the Greek, make disciples. And I came across this letter or this article, and I read it last week, and some of you weren't here, and I think it's something good that we need to keep in mind on what we're doing here and why we're doing it. And I'm going to quickly read it again. It's by Bob Goff. He's a kind of a wacky, crazy guy, if you've ever listened to him. But he had an article, and I was just kind of thinking about it, and I was looking through it, and I thought the title captured my attention. And it's basically it said Bob Goff quits church or quits Christianity every Thursday. And I thought, that is very strange for a pastor to make that statement. So I thought, what is he talking about? I wanted to know. And it starts like this. This weekly quitting is kind of wacky. Bob is kind of a wacky guy. But despite the wackiness, there is a serious point. And Bob says, we can't change much if we don't quit much. I've often had people come to me and say, you know what, I would love to be able to do this, or I would love to be able to serve, I would love to be able to do this, but I'm so busy. I'm so busy doing this and so busy doing that. And he says, you know what, you can't change much if you don't quit much. God has only given us 24 hours in a day to get things done. And God, being perfect in his wisdom, knew that's all we needed. We often say, well, if I had 2 more hours in the day, I'd get a lot more done. No, you wouldn't. You really wouldn't. So Bob's admittedly crazy idea to quit something every Thursday is a way to force himself to shake things up and bring change. It's a way to reevaluate and get rid of the stuff that doesn't matter. It's a way to create margin and bring sanity. Change can be good, and the whole point is to quit doing the things that hold you back. Our churches have a few things that we could stand to quit. Maybe your church has attitudes or traditions that get in the way of where God wants to lead you. Maybe your church is doing perfectly normal and good stuff that's stopping you from doing amazing and powerful stuff. Maybe your church needs to quit being boring and start being creative. So quit what? So what is Bob quitting? How does this actually work? Bob told me that he quits all kinds of things that will free up time or shake things up in his own life. He quit having an offense. So he works on a lobster boat, and he calls it the Goffus. He quit leaving phone messages. He says how much time is wasted with that back and forth. He quit making appointments because he says friends don't make appointments. Bob also suggests we quit habits or behaviors that hold us back. Quit keeping score. Quit believing you are who you used to be. Quit letting other people decide who you are. Quit everything that's not helpful. And quit sorting through your failures. So what can your church quit? So let's be a little wacky like Bob and honestly really bold and ask the questions. What can our churches quit? What are the things that are holding your church back? What are the age-old commitments that don't make sense anymore? What has your church always done that it needs to stop doing? Our churches are busy. We've got burnt-out staff, and overcommitted volunteers. We've got members too busy to show up every week, and visitors wondering if we even notice them. I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me, Bob Goff says, but now I am more afraid of succeeding at things that do not matter. That's an incredible statement right there. I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me, but now I'm more afraid of succeeding at things that do not matter. And sometimes we need to take a step back in our own lives and reevaluate the path that we're on. We need to step back and go, okay, God, what do you want to do here? Because it's so natural to just begin to wander in this one direction. And if we step one little step away from God's will in our lives, we can find ourselves wandering miles away from what God has for us. Thinking that we're doing awesome things for Him, but sometimes we're doing those things because we've always done them that way. And God's like, no, let's shake things up a little bit. Let's do things a little bit differently. Let's be a little bit creative. It says, in the midst of everything our churches do, are we doing what matters most? Or are we succeeding at things that don't really matter? Maybe our churches need to do less so that we can do what's most important. And so this last summer, I was kind of in prayer, and I was thinking, okay, God, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? I've read this thing, and it's like, well, okay, where do we go from there? What direction? And he gave me this verse, Jeremiah 6:16. And it says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. And I was at a crossroads. It's like, God, what do you want me to do? And he says, okay, stand there. Don't sit there. Don't just do nothing and wait for things to happen. This blooming thing, I'll tell you. But stand, which means you're ready to move. But he said, stand and look and ask for the ancient paths. What are the ancient paths? The way that God has always done things. See, it says God is never changing. His word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he has written and given us clues on how we are to be his children and the things that we are supposed to do. Because it says that he said, I have plans for you. I have plans for you. So we stand at the crossroads and we look and then we ask. Ask who? Ask God. Ask him what he wants. Ask where the good way is. And when I tell you what the good way is, walk in it. See, he says, I've given you my scriptures. I've given you my instructions on how to live your lives. And when you ask, you go to the scriptures. Because I've given you everything that you are going to need. And I've given you my spirit for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And he says, I am going to leave. Jesus said, I'm going to leave so that the counselor or the advocate can come. So he's given us everything that we need to walk in the way that he has for us. And he says, when you ask, I'll let you know. And then you have to obey it and walk in it. And what? You will find rest for your souls. How many of you can actually say that you have rest in your souls on a regular basis? God bless you. We have two. I am not one of them. Yet, I am called to walk in his ways, be obedient to his ways, so that I may have rest in my soul. And the picture that I got was, you know, everything is peaceful, everything is calm. No. It means that you have rest in your soul when things are not going well. When things are chaos and chaotic all around you, the circumstances of your life seem to be falling apart. And you know what? When we walk in Him, He will still give us peace that makes no sense. Peace that surpasses all understanding. But we need to do that in order to have that rest for our souls. And so I said, okay, God, what do you want to do? And he says, I've told you what to do before. The mission that we have here at New Hope Christian Center is make disciples. Not make converts, make disciples. And so this is where we're going with this wall builders, and we're going to get into that today. And that's where we're going with Mathetuo. We are making disciples. In order to make disciples, we have to know what a disciple is. And we learned last Wednesday night at our class, our super group, we learned last week that you have to be a follower of Jesus Christ yourself before you can make disciples. You see, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Who make disciples? Who make disciples? Who make disciples? That's how he planned on building his church. But how do we do that if we ourselves are not even disciples or followers of Jesus Christ? And that's where we're starting. We're going back to the beginning. We're pushing reboot here at New Hope Christian Center. We suspended all of our life groups. We're all getting back on the same page. We are all going to take, we're going to take a look at a story in the Old Testament, and we are going to follow along and begin to rebuild what God wants to do here at New Hope Christian Center. It's a control, alt, delete, and see what he wants for us. So why? Why do we make disciples? Why is that so important? If you have your Bibles today, please open them to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And it says, he told them, and this is Jesus speaking, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So he said, the harvest is plentiful. There are plenty, there's plenty of fruit. There's plenty of wheat that needs to be brought in. Yet the workers are few. What is he talking about? He's talking about people who do not know him as Lord. That's what he's talking about. He says there are so many people that are not hearing the good news, who are not being touched by my people. You see, we have this idea of what ministry is. We have an idea here in this culture that a minister or the pastor ministers. The people show up, sit down in a chair, listen, get up, and go about their lives. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, he wasn't just talking to the disciples. He was not just talking to the 12. He was talking to every single person who would call themselves a Christian from that day forward. He was saying, you tell everyone, you teach everyone how to be a disciple maker. You see, it's not my job to make all the disciples. The Son of God could handle 12. What makes us think as pastors that we can handle 150, 200 mega churches, 10,000? It's impossible to make disciples. But when we begin to understand that we individually have been called to minister and to make disciples, we have to understand what a disciple is. Amen? So that's where we're going. We're backing it up. We're going to say, okay, what are we going to do here? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we're going to take a look at why are the workers few? Why are there too few workers for the harvest? And you have to look at your own life. This is an introspective thing. This is not me preaching down to you. This is me saying this is what God has whooped me up alongside the head with. And like I said before, when I get a whooping by God, I like to share it with other people. But what let me ask you this. Because if you're like me, this is the last week pretty much of September. I remember January 1st, going, good Lord, where did 2017 go? And now, we're 3/4 of the way through 2018. My summer went by like that. And I can honestly tell you, I can look back and go, I really can't tell you where all that time went. And I began to look at my in each individual day. When I wake up, what do I do? How often do I do it? How long does it take me? Then what do I go do? And I've realized that there's a lot of time in my life that's just kind of flitted away. Because I was like, you know, Lord, I'm going to be teaching a Wednesday night class. Last year I taught a Tuesday night class and a Wednesday night class, and then I was speaking on Sunday, and then I have a full-time job, and I just got to the point where I was like, I don't have any more time. But then when I began to reevaluate what I do during the day, it's like, oh, there's a block. Oh, there's a block. Oh, there's a section of time. Yeah, but I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give up watching football. I don't want to give up doing this. I don't want to give up doing that. And God says, you know what? If you want to follow me, I'm in charge, not you. And so in Luke chapter 12, verse 29 through 31, I began to think about my day and my things and what do I spend my money on and my attention on and my time on. And it says, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, and do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And I began to reevaluate my life as needs versus wants. And I realized that wants takes up a lot of my time. I don't necessarily need them. I would like to have a fishing boat. Would love it. But I don't need a fishing boat. But then I could decide, well, you know what? I can work extra hours because I need that extra money so I can buy the fishing boat. But then that takes time away from what I'm already doing. It would take time away from my wife and my family. And probably God would be set on the back burner as well, which is oftentimes what happens in our lives. Well, I have to do this. I have to do that. And God's like, no. Is it a need or is it a want? Because it says here, the pagans run after these things. You watch every commercial, just about every commercial. Commercials are meant to do one thing, sell something. Make you believe that you don't just want that, but you need it. You need that new Denali. I have a 2003 Denali. And it's the tranny's starting to slip on it and this and that. And I drove past this woman, and she was driving a brand new Denali. And I thought, oh, that is nice. And then I saw a commercial with it on there. And it was nice. And do you notice that car commercials now do not give you the list price on a car anymore? They tell you how much you can save. You can save $10,000 on this pack. Well, then I looked it up. Brand new Denali, with all tricked out and everything. $75,000. So I went, drove my 2003 down and traded it in. No, I did not. But there's the difference between wants and needs, and we as a culture tend to focus on the wants. You deserve it. You need it. And pretty soon you become so consumed by it and absorbed by it, it controls you. It controls your time. It controls your finances. It controls everything about you because you're too busy to make disciples. Well, you know what? When things settle down, let me tell you, that is never going to happen. I've had people say, well, you know what, Jim, I really am going to show up and volunteer at the church when I retire. Then I'll have all the time in the world. Guess what? They never showed up because they became busy with something else. So we're going to take a look at a portion of scripture in the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament because if you don't understand the Old Testament, you cannot possibly understand the New Testament and what God is doing and his plan. But we're going to look at a set of scriptures in Nehemiah where the workers were few. So we see in the Old Testament, the Israelites began to adopt a lot of things in their culture and in their daily lives that they added to the temple, the articles of the temple. They actually began to worship God in their own way. They began to introduce Asherah poles into the actual temple of God, where they would go to worship God, then they went to worship God and Asherah and Moloch and Baal. So they begin to take on the belief system and the religious system of the people around them, and they didn't just kick God out of his own temple, they just introduced other things into it that God really did not like. And he sent prophet after prophet to tell them, no, that is not right. You need to repent. You need to get rid of these things. And if you do not, you will suffer my judgment. And first Israel fell, and then Jerusalem and Judah fell. And so God says, I am going to kick you out. There are going to be people, a horde from the north that is going to come in, a king and his army, and they are going to drive you out. Some of you are going to be killed in Jerusalem, my holy city. Others are going to be exiled. Others will be taken down with the sword inside the city and outside the city. There will be no peace. And God allowed it to happen. And what they did is they came in and they tore down the walls of Jerusalem. All the people were dispersed. And God says, okay, after a certain amount of time, he says, all right, I'm going to bring you back. So when he was bringing them back, we're going to read what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. He said, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. See, when they built the gates in Jerusalem, the walls were set up, but when they were going to put in a gate or a door, they would use timbers to support the rocks above it. So all you had to do was set fire to those timbers, and all of your support for the wall system would come crumbling down. So when they showed up, there was nothing but rubble, some portions of the wall probably still standing, but most of all, it was just an absolute mess. And he said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. You see, the Israelites realized that they were God's people, and that it was their fault that Jerusalem looked like this. Because remember, the walls used to be, I don't know how high, but it was hard to penetrate those walls and to get into the city. And it was a city that God says, I myself am going to dwell in this holy Zion, this city. And then we read in Ezekiel when God says, you know what? I'm out of here. And Ezekiel sees a vision, and God, his spirit, lifts from above the Ark of the Covenant, goes out of the temple, and leaves. And that's when Jerusalem fell after that. And so now he's bringing them back. And Nehemiah is saying, let us rebuild the walls. You notice Nehemiah does not say, I am going to rebuild the walls. He didn't say, I have a few good men and some good women. and we are going to rebuild the walls. No, he said to every single person that came back, let us rebuild the walls. Can you imagine the undertaking? Where would you even begin? And the thing was, is it wasn't just a simple thing of, okay, let's start rebuilding the walls. We have all these stones here, all this. No, there was overgrowth. There was burned timbers that needed to be removed. There was rubble that needed to be cleaned up on the foundation where the wall was going to be laid. Can you imagine having to remove all of that garbage? But before they were able to begin rebuilding the wall, they had to get rid of all of the rest of the existing wall. I'm sure they could probably still use some of the stones, but they still had to move them away so that they could get to the foundation. They had to get rid of those things. The old had to go. Because there was something new that God was doing in Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we read about the people who actually rebuilt the walls. And we're going to take a look at some of them. 35 individual people's names are mentioned who helped to rebuild the walls. In that group, we have groups of temple servants, high priests, groups of people from different regions. We see rulers, goldsmiths, perfume makers, temple servants, merchants, sons, and daughters, all partaking in this massive effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so we're going to take a look at some of the individual ones, and we're going to take a look and step back and go, okay, how did this fit in with this? And then later on in the study, we're going to see how this applies to us. Because God does not write anything in the scriptures that does not pertain to us. We can learn something. We can glean something from everything that is recorded in the scriptures. So later on, we're going to take a look at how that affects us. But we're going to start out in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. The high priest. Was it the high priest's job to do construction? In Numbers chapter 18, verses 5 through 7, this is what God said the high priests and the Levites were to be in charge of. Numbers 18, verses 5 through 7. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death. You see, God gave them a specific thing to do. Did he not? He called them out. He says, this is your job. You are in charge of the altar and the sanctuary where I am going to live, where my presence is going to dwell. He says, that's your job. But the very first people listed who are doing the work on the repairs of the wall are Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests. Why? Why were they the first ones? Because they were the leaders. They were the contact between God and his children. They were the connection. Now, they could have said, you know what? I'm a high priest. I take care of things in the temple. I don't get dirty hands moving rocks. Have you seen these fingernails? I'm not ruining them. And besides, I need to be busy doing my job over here, working on the temple sanctuary, restoring that. you guys, you commoners, you do that dirty work. I'll be over here fixing the curtain. No, they were the first ones leading the charge. And a good leader does that. A good leader leads by example. There are certain things that I do around here that I've been scolded for doing. I've mowed the lawn more. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've mowed this lawn. And there's other things, and I don't know if you noticed, but when we have a potluck or something like that, I go around and I ask people, are you done? And I take the garbage out. And I've had people say, you don't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. You're a pastor. But you know what? If I want people to serve and to serve other people, that's exactly what I should be doing. I've been under pastors before. Not Pastor Lee. Just get that straight. Because I know Pastor Lee has cleaned up now for you people too. But I have been in churches where the pastor, he didn't do anything but pastor. And he was very quite clear. No, I don't do that. But that is not what Jesus modeled to the disciples. In fact, the disciples, when he got down to wash their feet, what'd they say? Well, most of them kicked back and said, sweet, wash my feet. But then one of them said, no, you're not washing my feet. You're not washing my feet, Jesus. If anything, I need to be washing your feet. Which is interesting, because if he really felt that in his heart, he would have been the one going to get the wash basin. Am I right? He would have seen the need, because that was what they did. That was their custom. Everywhere they went, they walked. And everywhere they went, it was nasty. Dirty. And so when they went, and one of the reasons that they did it is because when they ate, they reclined. Your feet were not very far away from someone else's head or your food. So it was kind of important. What's interesting is that the disciples or the attendant of the house didn't do the foot washing. It was something that they knew had to be done, but it's like, I'm going to let John do it this time. You know, Peter's never washed our feet yet. Let's wait until Peter gets the idea that maybe he should wash somebody's feet for a change. So what happens? Jesus picks them up, goes over, washes their feet. Eliashib and his fellow priests are the first ones fixing the gate, the sheep gate. And what's interesting is the sheep gate is where they brought in a lot of the animals that would be used for the sacrifices. So they were building a perfect part of the wall. It's like, you know what? We want to be able to offer up sacrifices as soon as we can to God. And we should probably start with where they're going to come in, this wall. So I just thought it's amazing. Verse number 5, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. It says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. What section? The next section. The one next to the sheep gate or wherever they were next to. But what we see is a group of people that had to work in close proximity with one another. They had to do this thing together. They couldn't just build a section and go, okay, our section's done, and then have someone else build another section. Okay, our section's done, but the two sections don't intersect. Because if you want to knock that wall down, what do? You just go, whoop, and it would fall down. So when it got to the point where they had to put some stuff together and stagger them, they had to work together in order to get the task done. Now, can you imagine two people working next to each other that didn't like each other? Well, I'm not building it that way. You think I'm going to support part of her wall? You're out of your mind. You heard what she said to me? No, they had to work together. To do this task, they had to work together. I don't know if any of you have ever had coworkers that are a real pain in the neck and hard to work with. And you're just like, I'm not going to do that with her. I'm not going to be on that committee. So-and-so's on that committee. She doesn't talk nice to me. She doesn't respect me. These people had to get over their differences really quick. And the reason that they were able to do it is because the task at hand was bigger than their attitude. You see, the task at hand was much more important than your little squabbles. So in order to rebuild this wall, they had to get together and work well with one another. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in churches, you have some people not working well together. Not here, but in other churches I've seen it. So the next section was repaired by the men of Tycho, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles. Isn't that wonderful? It's like, you know what? You guys go ahead and build that section, but we're nobles. Nobles of what? They were just brought back out of exile where they were slaves. And how quick did it take them, or how quickly were they able to come back and go, well, you know, before the exile, I was a noble in Tycho. So these hands ain't getting dirty. And they would try to step right back into their old title. And they says they were not willing to do the work. And we're going to find out the ramifications of that in a little bit. So then in verse 8, it says, Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. What does a perfume maker and a goldsmith know about building a wall? But they did it. They said, you know what? I'm going to set aside my gift of perfume making, and I'm going to help build this wall. I'm going to set aside my gift or my calling of being a goldsmith, and I'm going to help build this wall. Well, we're going to take a look at each one of these sections again and how we can compare them to today. But we're going to just continue in the Old Testament. But you see, people who are just willing, once again, put the restoration of the rebuilding of the wall ahead of their own jobs. All right. In verse 12, it says, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. So the ruler, man, he was a city official. How awesome would it be to see our mayor out helping with the homeless? You know, we often hear from politicians, well, this is a problem. We need to set up a program to take care of this. But how impactful would it be to have our mayor show up at Blessings Under the Bridge and washing the homeless's hair? That would mean incredible. It would mean a lot to the people to see that. And then we see the nobles from Tycho. It's like, no, that's beneath me. I'm not going to do that. But then you see other rulers who says, yeah, I'm in. I'm willing to help. He was a city official. And it says, and he repaired the next section with who? The help of his daughters. Can you imagine? Put yourself back in that day and age. The women we're probably usually told, cook the meals, go get the water, make sure we're fed. Not here. The cultural stereotypes went by the wayside. It says, it's recorded that he had help with his daughters. It doesn't say or not whether or not he had sons. And maybe his sons decided they didn't want to work. And so he goes, okay, me and my girls, we'll get this done. I didn't have sons growing or raising kids. I didn't have sons. But I had two daughters, and they know how to work. And some people are like, well, no, that's not what they should be. Baloney. But you know what? That was not a cultural thing, a cultural norm, to have the daughters getting dirty and clearing rubble and doing all of that stuff. But it's recorded here for our benefit. Why? Because you know what? If we're going to rebuild walls, we need to teach our kids to do the same thing. If we're going to make disciples, your children should be the first disciples that you make. That's your job. It's not the job of the teachers. It's not the job of the school system. Because I guarantee you, our school system is not going to teach your kids how to be disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you did have a teacher trying to teach that, they would get the boot very quickly. No, that's our job as parents. And this guy was teaching his daughters how to work. And that's awesome. And I can imagine that he probably, or they probably, got some guff. What are you doing building the wall with your daughters? But you know what? It's recorded in the scriptures that he used him and his daughters, took on the next section. Verse 12, or verse 14, it says, the dung gate was repaired by Malchiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hekarim, and he rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The dung gate. How do you think this guy felt when he heard, okay, we need you to do the sheep gate, we need you to do the next section, this and that, and we need you to do the fountain gate, and then you guys, Shalom, you get the dung gate. You get the dung gate. And you know what? The dung gate hadn't been cleaned or picked up for 70 years. So cleaning the foundation around the dung gate, although it's probably really, really old stuff, but still, it's the dung gate for a reason. And it doesn't say, you know what? I refuse to work on the dung gate. Not going to do it. But he was. He was willing to rebuild the dung gate. I would imagine there was probably no lower position in the eyes of the people than the people working on the dung gate. But it says that he was willing to do it. And it says in verse 27, and next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. The men of Tekoa built another section, which is amazing because remember, it was their nobles who said they weren't going to work. So they were down some hands to begin with. And the men of Tekoa could have said, you know what? We finished our section and we did it with less people than you guys. We're done. I'm done working. We're not working anymore. We already did our section. We were down some hands, but you know what? We got it done. And okay, now it's time to go to Cabo. And they go, no, there's another section that needs to be built. And so they hopped on it and started building another section. You see, when some people are not willing to work and rebuild the walls, other people have to work twice as hard. That's just the reality. We have this a thing that I came across online, and I put it up in our office. And I work for a orthopedic company. And we have three people that work in the office, and that's it. And down in Vancouver, in their office, they have six or seven people that work in their office, and they do less business than we do. And so I found this thing online, and it's a picture of the guy from The Office, Steve Carell. And he's doing this, and it says, "All right, we're down a few people, so I'm going to need you to do the work of three or four more." And that's what they were faced with right here. We're down some people because the nobles, they're not going to work. And the men of Tycho, instead of complaining, they just did it. They just buckled down and said, "Okay, we finished this one. Where's the next section?" Because their focus was on the task at hand, not on their own attitudes or their own thinking about, "Well, I'm not being treated well. This isn't fair." They had a task to do, and they set their minds to do it. I'm going to do one more thing here. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against us. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." So as they were building this wall, not only are they busy building this wall, but now they're starting to get flack from outsiders. They're starting to get some people a little bit ticked off because this generation remembered what it used to be like when Jerusalem was at full force. And they didn't want that to happen. So they began to cause a stir and a fuss. So as they were doing this, it wasn't to a bunch of fanfare. They weren't getting a whole lot of credit from the people around them. They were getting flack from those people. And it says, you know what they did? What'd they do? They prayed. They prayed. They said they built the wall. They worked with all of their heart. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up now. But they prayed to their God. But not only did they pray to their God, they did something else. They posted a guard. So this is a picture of people who know where their strength comes from, yet they posted a guard. They said, you know what? We need to do some action here too. See, many people will just sit back and go, "Okay, let's just pray. Let's just pray. Let's pray to God about this situation." Well, what are you doing to add to this situation? Now, sometimes all we need to do is pray. That's in fact, that's the first thing we should do. But then there are often times that God says, "Okay, now what you need to step in and do this. You need to be obedient." Sometimes people pray, "Well, Lord, I pray that you would take this affliction from me." And God says, "Well, stop doing what's causing the affliction." "Well, I don't want to, but I'm still going to pray." No, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. So we see these people that show up. They have one thing on their mind. One purpose, one plan, and it was to rebuild Jerusalem. And they set their hearts to do it. Does it mean that everything went well and hunky-dory and there was no hang-ups and everyone just had a great time and everybody rolled those rocks away with a big smile on their face? No, it doesn't. Because I would imagine there were a few choice words for the nobles who refused to put their shoulders to the work. I would imagine when two of the sections of the wall came together and there was a disagreement, or maybe it didn't fit quite right and they blamed the other people building the other section. But you know what? They got through it and they rebuilt the walls. We're going to continue to take a look at the rebuilding of these walls next week. And then we're going to get into what it looks like for New Hope Christian Center on what we are to be doing and how does this reflect on what is going on. And you know what? I believe this is a message for the church in America. I think the church in America has lost its way. I really do. Everything is about programs. Everything is about putting butts in the seats. Everything is about raising money for this, raising money for that. I saw a picture. Oh, dear Lord. Aaron sent it to me. And it was this big old church. And they were having a baptism. So they built a water slide on their platform. Yes. And that's how they were baptizing people. Oh, dear Lord.
Well, who wouldn't want to get baptized? Come on, kids, let's get baptized. I'm sure this is how Jesus did it.
What in the world? How far have you lost your pea-picking minds? Now, some of you sitting back go, that'd be kind of cool. But if that is where our church is going, holy smokes. What's next? I don't even want to think. There's good. There's good things in being creative. But then there's just stupid. We're not going to teach the word of God, but we're going to get a water slide. Oh, mama. No. We're going back to the basics, New Hope. We're going back to the basics. We're going back to what is God? What did Jesus say? Jesus says, and when you baptize, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and make sure you get a water slide. No. He said, go make disciples. Go make disciples. You know what? That's what we're going to do. We're going to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And this is dovetailing perfectly with our Wednesday night service. If you are a super group, if you missed the Matthew 2, you can go online, catch up. You can listen to the podcast of the first week and then show up Wednesday. It is on there. Please do not feel that it's too late. No, it's not. This is where we're going. This is what it's about. And you know what? Take advantage. Be like Bob Goff. I talk to people, I really want to. You know what? It's going to take change. It's going to take change. But you know what? I believe this is where God wants us to be. Refocus, reboot, start over again, and then come out of the gates like he wants us to, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Amen. Amen? And then if you give a good offering, we're going to take up a second offering. We're going to put a water slide in here. Please stand. I'm just kidding about that last part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for the direction that you've given us. Lord, I pray that as we partake in this journey together, Lord, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, and that we truly would become followers of you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a strength, give us the courage to quit those things that are holding us back. That you would place your finger on things in our lives that need to change, and that we would be willing and obedient to change them. And Lord, it's not going to be easy, but you have promised that you are going to be with us, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, that you will be there as our counselor, guiding us every step of the way. We thank you, Heavenly Father. And we ask that you would just be with us each and every day, as we know that you are. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.